We stopped last week in chapter 2 at a good stopping point in Paul's testimony. And of course, he's giving his testimony in this letter before he gets into all of the fabulous and profound theology of this book, which was transforming for me. He's defending himself against the insidious accusations and lies of those that are trying to undermine his authority. Paul had two groups of people opposing him. One group was very persistent and belligerent, and they wanted to kill him. Their big deal was just they thought it was blasphemous that he was teaching that Jesus was the Son of God. They thought it was blasphemous that he was preaching salvation through what Jesus did on the cross. They viewed Jesus as just a renegade rabbi. They thought it was blasphemous that he was preaching this message to Gentiles. They actually were exactly like Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus. And they hated him for that too, that he wasn't on their side anymore. And they tried to kill him. They literally followed him to other countries, stirred up riots throughout his whole entire ministry. The other group that opposed him were not quite as hostile. They were actually Christians. They were Jewish Christians from the church in Jerusalem. He calls them the circumcision group in this particular passage. We theologians call them the Judaizers, because their big deal was they believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they still viewed Jesus as a Jewish Messiah. They were upset that Gentiles were being told him what they thought was way, way too easy of a gospel, that all they had to do was trust in what Jesus did, and they would be acceptable to God, welcomed into God's kingdom, and that just ticked them off. And so but they weren't in Paul's face every day. They weren't trying to kill him. They're chicken. A lot of legalists are chicken in this way. They go behind your back. And what they did with Paul was every time he went and planted churches, they would come in after he left, and then they would lay their trip on these people. And he's addressing the things that they taught through this whole letter. And, of course, the benefit that we get is we get to hear the theology of justification, being made right with God, being acquitted of guilt, and being made right with God simply by putting our trust and our faith in what Jesus did, plus nothing else added to it. Their thing was, for Gentiles, you had to keep the law of Moses. It wasn't just the Gentiles they preached it to, but they were especially upset about Gentiles, thinking they could just waltz right in to God's kingdom when they felt that they still had to keep at least certain aspects of the law of Moses. So Paul gives his testimony, gets it down here recorded, and the letter is circulated throughout the province of Galatia to these churches, because these people have come in and sown their seeds. And he said, look, I used to be just like them. You've heard about me, I'm sure, in my B.C. days before Christ. And he said, when I met Jesus, and he basically shut down all of their arguments. I won't go into all the details of what he said and given his testimony. This runs parallel with the book of Acts, which talks about Paul's conversion and all the events subsequent to that. We're picking up at verse 11. We're only going to get probably as far as verse 16. And then next week we'll finish chapter 2. And we actually don't really get into the really good theology until next week. However, this one incident in Peter's life, probably after the day of Pentecost, it's Peter at his worst. I think it bears looking at. I think the reason it was recorded, it's not really recorded in the book of Acts account. It is recorded here. It's almost a side note, but there are things I believe we can learn from it. I still believe Romans 15:4. That everything that was recorded in Scripture was recorded to teach us. The good, the bad, and the ugly, The people who trusted God and overcame, the people who didn't trust God and fell on their noses, the people who had ups and downs, and all of that is to teach us. And I think there are things that we can learn from this incident in Peter's life. I'll give you the historical background from the book of Acts after I just read these few verses 11 through 16. Actually, let me just back up just a little bit, and we'll go back to Paul and Barnabas laying their case before the mother church, so to speak, in Jerusalem about their ministry to the Gentiles, and that it was legitimate, that God was saving Gentiles. It was documented that these were real believers, and Paul was concerned that the mother church would not support him because the Judaizers were just permeating the Christian world, and he thought, I need to go to headquarters and find out if we're on the same page. So rewinding back up to I'll start at verse 8 and get a run at it. God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. The right hand of fellowship was sort of the endorsement of the church father saying, yeah, you guys are okay. We're on the same team. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now, that wasn't exclusive, but that was sort of a primary emphasis of ministry. And all they asked, verse 10, was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, which was Paul's home church, by the way, at this time, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, after that statement, now he gives us the details about how Peter was wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Underline that phrase, used to eat. The verb is in the imperfect tense in Greek, which means it was his custom, it was his habit. He made a regular habit of eating with Gentiles. The church at Antioch was mostly Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Underline that phrase, because he was afraid. Does that sound familiar? Does Peter made any mistakes in his life because he was afraid? So I love this guy. He just reminds me of me. Martin Luther said about this passage, he said, you know, if Peter can fall, that means I can fall. And if Peter can be raised up again, that means I can be raised up again. And he just looked at this as encouraging, which I do too. So here's Peter, eating with Gentiles. No big deal. I'll tell you why that it was a big deal to a Jew. But as soon as the guys came from Jerusalem, the headquarters, the Jewish brothers, he withdrew himself, separated himself. And verse 13 is, I think, the seriousness of why Paul had to address this issue. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, that was the real issue why Paul confronted this. He said, I said to Peter in front of them all. And this is in quotes. He quotes for throughout the rest of the passage we're looking at is exactly what he said to Peter in front of everybody. But that had to have been an awkward moment. He said to Peter, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles, is the way that it literally reads, meaning that we're not them, which you understand that to a Jew, everybody that's not Jewish is a Gentile. Doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter where you're from, everybody that's not Jewish is a Gentile, one lump category. And they believed they were unreachable and unsavable. So we are, who are Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the primary theme of the book of Galatians, and he repeats it three or four times in these next few verses. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we too, my NIV says, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, and underline that phrase because it's a little, you miss something that goes on in the Greek there, which I learned from your friend John Stott in his writings. So we too have put our faith, or have literally have believed into Christ Jesus, is the way it renders in the Greek, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law or keeping the law, no one will be justified. It's very emphatic. You could put the word ever after it. No one will be justified by keeping the law ever. And that's the primary theme of this book. So this way he repeats himself. The first time that I read, and we'll stop there and then we'll pick up the meaty part of it, and he's going to begin to tell us why this is true. That for the next chapter or two, in the next few weeks of studies, we're going to be looking at why nobody could be justified by the law, why we needed someone to do something for us that we, that no human was able to do if we wanted to be right with God. And it's very, very powerful. The first time I read that verse, verse 16, in fact, you can't miss that statement. It like I said, it appears three or four times in a couple of verses, and the first time I read that, it was stunning to me, because I was 21 years old. I had been raised in a church, and not only had I never heard that before, I had heard what amounted to the exact opposite of that every single Sunday. If you want to be right with God, here's the list of the rules that you have to keep every Sunday. And when I read the book of Galatians, I could not believe that was in the Bible and that I had never been told this. And it changed my life. Some of you may not have that radical of a contrast. I know there are many people in our church who are still scratching their heads and over this whole thing of being justified purely by trusting in Jesus. It's a sheer act of grace. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It can't be earned. Still so foreign to many of us. So let's get back and look at Peter. Like I said, this is probably Peter at his worst. The thing I find so comforting about this is if you look back through Peter's story, this isn't the worst thing that Peter did. To me, it's the worst thing that's recorded in Scripture that Peter did after he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You chart this guy's timeline, and he met Jesus, but he was pretty rough around the edges for a long time when he walked with Jesus. Peter, of all the disciples, was the one who opposed Jesus more than once. Peter was the one that said, "Lord, could I talk to you for a minute?" and took him aside and started counseling him about, this stuff that you're all worried, this is not going to happen to you. And ultimately, when Jesus warned Peter, "You are not as strong as you think you are," after Peter, in front of everybody, to the humiliation of all the other disciples, said, "You can't trust all these other people, but I would die for you." And in Luke 22, Jesus looked at Peter at that moment and said, "Peter, Satan does want to sift through all of you guys, but Peter, you're the one I'm praying for. You are going to fail And I'm praying that when you fail, your faith will not fail. Peter needed to fail. Peter had too inflated an opinion of his devotion. I believe it was absolutely sincere. He was just wrong, like we are. We construct noble scenarios. Oh, Jesus, if somebody put a gun to my head, I wouldn't deny you. I would rather die. And yet we deny him 1,000 times on much lesser, under lesser pressure by the choices that we make. Here's Peter. You know the story. In the dark, he has 3 opportunities to heed Jesus' warning. And 3 times he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. And of course, it was horrifying to him when he realized what he'd done. It's, you know, you take the graph that shows Peter way up here in his own estimation, and he was that same distance down, you know, the other way when he saw how badly he'd failed. He failed worse than any of them. He was restored. And the Peter who was chicken in the dark, the Peter who just was not on the same page with Jesus, the Peter who was trying to kill the high priest's servant, anybody that says he was just gently trying to do a little ear surgery on Malchus, the high priest's servant, no, he was going for the head. He just didn't have that great of a name, and all he got was the ear. The very last miracle that Jesus performed was to cover the evidence of Peter's impulsive sin. When he picked up that, Luke says, he picked up the little ear. I don't know why it always makes me smile. I think, Peter, you didn't even pick a big servant. You picked a little servant with little ears. Thank you, Peter. What a brave guy. He was just, you know what happens when people are afraid? They flail. And he was just flailing. He failed miserably. He was restored. And then there's the event of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls upon those 120 people that Jesus had told to wait until they were clothed with power from heaven. And the very next Peter that you see is not Peter the chicken, is not Peter the flailer. Peter stands up on those southern steps of the temple. I mean, we sat there on both of our tours. I can picture this scene. And he's in the place, he was a stone's throw away from the blood of Jesus laying still, probably hadn't been washed off the stones of that temple precinct. And he stood up, and thousands of people were there. And 3,000 of them committed their lives to Jesus that day. Talk about a turnaround in a guy's life. But God still had work to do on Peter. One of my favorite, and he was a different guy. He had power in his life. But you know what happens when the Holy Spirit fills you? Perhaps you've discovered that you still have flesh. Perhaps maybe your flesh is not in control in the same way that it was, or like our brother said, maybe your flesh is only in control on certain subjects. The Spirit is in control on these subjects, but on this other subject, the flesh is just too powerful. Well, that's what the episode that we look at tonight, we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously a changed man, but he just reverts to those fleshly patterns. And he wasn't fired. God continued to use him, but I just find it comforting and I find it sobering. To not believe my own reviews. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, look, if Peter can fail like this, I can. And so I need to be careful. In Acts chapter 10, one of my favorite stories about Jesus continuing to teach Peter. Peter had a very valuable lesson that he needed to learn, and that was that God loved Gentiles. The church at the time of Acts chapter 10 was almost exclusively Jewish believers. And the Jews, for millennia, believed that they were the only people that could be close to God. Gentiles were not even in the picture. even if a Gentile proselyted to Judaism, they weren't a first-class citizen in God's kingdom. But most Jews at this time believed that no one would dream of taking the gospel to Gentiles because they believed God didn't love Gentiles and Gentiles couldn't be saved. That had to be corrected, because when Jesus came to be the Messiah, he came to be everybody's Savior, Jew and Gentile alike. So in Acts chapter 10, it tells us that, it's a great story, tells us that Peter was sort of dozing out in the heat of the day, dozing out up on the roof, perhaps under an awning or a tent or something, and just kind of, you know, he was not too far from the sea, so there's that somnambulant, there's a word that you don't hear very often. He's kind of sleepy and kind of dozing and cruising, and he has a dream, and he has a dream three times, which I've always found comforting. That when God's going to make big changes in my life, he often has to repeat himself. Run it by me once is not enough. I've got to hear it more than once. And in the upshot of the dream was a statement that Jesus made after this bizarre, I mean, by anybody's count, it was one of those dreams that you have after you've had pizza for dinner or, you know, hot peppers or something, you know, where it just doesn't even make sense. But at the end of the dream, Jesus said to him, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." And he did that three times. And the third time that Jesus said that, as Peter was waking sort of out of that dozing state, Jesus said, "Peter, there's somebody at the door. I want you to go with them. No questions." So it says, while he was coming to from that trance, it calls it in one translation, he heard, and he went down, and there were some Gentiles standing there, and they said, "Would you come with us?" And he said, "Absolutely." And this may have been the closest he'd ever been to a Gentile in his whole life. As a good little Jewish boy, if he walked through the marketplace and there were Gentiles there, you kept your robes about you, because if you touched a Gentile with your robe, you'd have to burn your clothes. If you didn't burn your clothes, you couldn't wear those clothes into the temple. You were unclean. So Peter, you know, waking from this crazy dream, now two Gentiles knock on his door, and he goes to the house of a man named Cornelius, and he walks in the house of this influential man, and there's an entire house full of Gentiles. As he's standing at the door, he's never walked into a Gentile home in his life. It was against the law for him to go into the home of a Gentile. And he's standing at the door. I just love this. This is one of those aha moments where in the cartoons, in the little balloon above his head, there would have been a little light bulb going on. And Peter stands in the doorway, and he said, "You know, I'm not allowed to go into the house of the Gentile. And I've never been in the house of a Gentile, and there's a ton of Gentiles in there." But he said, "You know something? My Lord just told me not to call anything unclean that he's made clean." And he went in, and I just feel like applauding every time I read that. I thought, Peter, it only took three times, and you got it. And he went in, and he found a whole house full of Gentiles that wanted to hear about Jesus. And so he told them about Jesus, and they all got saved. Every single one of them asked Jesus into their lives. And not only that, but while they were sitting there in the euphoria of that moment, perhaps you can remember the moment when you asked Jesus to come into your life, and it wasn't an intellectual decision. Something dramatic happened, and you knew that he came in. Well, in that moment, the Holy Spirit fell on this room full of Gentiles in exactly the same way, the same manifestation that happened to Peter and that 120 Jews. That was a big deal. First, he tells these Jews, he has the dream, and then he tells these Jews about, these Gentiles, about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and they ask Jesus to be their Savior. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them, And Peter can't argue with that. That is God saying, I have not only made these people clean, but I've poured my spirit upon them in exactly the same way that I did all of you faithful ones there in Jerusalem. It was a pretty compelling argument. So Peter knows better. He's eyewitness to the fact that Gentiles can be saved. He's eyewitness to the endorsement of the Holy Spirit that Gentiles can be saved.